A few days ago, I was watching Piers Morgan's program. He was interviewing Mark Shriver, who's the brother of Maria Shriver, and he was interviewing Mark about his father, Sergeant Shriver, who was started the Peace Corps. And he's just written a book that's a tribute to his father. And he quoted this letter that the father had sent to the son. And I want to read just this brief letter to you. He wrote, "Dear Mark, congratulations. Always remember you are a uniquely, infinitely valuable person. Your mother and I love you. So do your brothers and sisters and friends. But all our love and interest put together cannot compare with the passionate interest and love that God Himself showers upon you. You are His, He wants you, and He will make you the perfect man you want to be. Love, Daddy." Now that's a real man, and he knows the love of the Father above, and he passes that along to his children. How many young men would feel the need to join a gang if they felt that kind of love from their earthly fathers? In chapter 18 this morning, we're going to see how Jesus values certain childlike qualities in our faith. And it contains the first teaching that Jesus gave about the church and how we handle our relationships in the church. So let's turn to Matthew 18, verse 1, and let me pray as we open God's word. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts now. Grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation as we read your word, so that we might know and love you more deeply as a person and know how we should respond in loving obedience based on devotion to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Verse 1, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, 'I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" The parallel story in Mark chapter 9 tells them that right before this, the disciples had been arguing among themselves about who was the greatest among them. Was it Peter? Was it James or John? And after all, they had just been up on top of the mountain with Jesus and they'd watched him be transfigured. I mean, wouldn't that give them some claim to sort of a lofty position in God's kingdom? But here Jesus confounds their thinking and our thinking once again when he calls a small child into their midst. And he says, "Unless you change and become like little children, you won't even enter my kingdom." Now that's radical. I mean, that's almost as radical as what Jesus told Nicodemus when he said, "You must be born again to enter his kingdom." Now he says you must change and become like a little child. The word he uses for change here means to turn around, to do a 180. You stop moving away from God in your rebellion, and you turn around and start moving toward God. Now, how do we become more childlike? What is the quality that Jesus is looking for here? Well, it doesn't mean that we're supposed to revert to childish ways or become more juvenile or immature. It doesn't mean that we need a childlike IQ to believe in Jesus. After all, God said to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Christianity is not anti-intellectual. Jesus tells us in verse 4 that it's a quality of humility that is essential to enter his kingdom. The problem is that human pride is usually an obstacle to faith. I know it was in my life, and I didn't overcome that pride till I was 29 years old. Human pride says, "I can handle life myself. I don't need God. I want to be the captain of my own ship, the master of my own destiny. Now, humility is essential to enter God's kingdom. It's also essential for greatness in God's kingdom. I think one thing, as Americans, we have this sort of thing where we're trained to be upwardly mobile. We spend our lives working our way up the ladder of success. We build up our resumes so they become, there's more experience, more, they become more impressive. People do what it takes to climb their way to the top. But Jesus says to be called great in his kingdom doesn't involve upward mobility, it involves downward humility. The parallel passage in Mark 9 says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. God's moral law of gravity then says that whatever goes up must first go down. And there are some who will recognize this call to humble service. Some of you may know the name Henry Nouwen, the great pastor, author, and professor. He had prestigious teaching positions at Notre Dame, Harvard, and Yale. And he gave all that up to go and live among the poor in Peru in the early 80s. And then after that, he went to live amongst a community of the mentally disabled. And he spent the remainder of his life serving those who were mentally disabled. Well, today I want to salute the fathers who have made the sacrifices of their time to turn their hearts toward home, to spend more quality and quantity time with their families. Let's look at verses 5 and 6 in chapter 18. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Now, here's one of the reasons I love the fact that we invite our children into the worship with us. Jesus says when we do that, when we welcome a little child in his name, we're actually welcoming Jesus into our midst when we welcome those children to be part of our service. In verse 6, he says, but if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Mark 9 tells us Jesus was holding this little child in his arms when he said these words. Now, at this church, we place a big value on children's ministry and youth ministry, as has been demonstrated on this beautiful morning. And I think reading these verses, we can see that from God's perspective, these children are very important. Some of you may have read the little book, Heaven is for Real, about the little boy, Colton, at 4 years old. He had a near-death experience, almost died from a ruptured appendix. And then he had this experience of heaven as part of this whole thing and came back and surprised his parents when he started telling them about all these things he had seen as a four-year-old. I had the privilege to interview his father, Todd, and one of the most important messages that he said that Colton brought back was how much Jesus loves little children. And Colton would wake up in the morning and he would tell his father, hey, Dad, Jesus told me to tell you he really loves the children. Then over dinner at night, Colton would say, remember, Jesus really loves the children. And before bed, as he was brushing his teeth, he would say, hey, Daddy, don't forget, Jesus said he really, really loves the children. Now, Tad said they got a little tired of this as a family, but it caused him to reflect on their children's ministry and their youth, all the Sunday school volunteers. You heard that long list this morning of all those who have volunteered, and it really is for a good reason for these kids' spiritual development and upbringing. Now, Jesus says here, if anybody would harm a child, cause one of them to sin, he gave this dramatic and even frightening warning about a millstone hung around the neck. Now, if you had a millstone tied around your neck and you were thrown into the sea, you know what the result would be. I mean, our gentle Jesus almost sounds like a mafia guy here saying, if you harm one of his precious little ones, you're going to be sleeping with the fishes. But actually, he's saying here, you would be better off sleeping with the fishes than what will actually happen to you. And I shudder to think what that looks like. Let's look at verse 10. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. This is a primary verse for those who believe or teach the idea of there being guardian angels. And the Bible never actually uses the term guardian. It does speak quite a bit about the presence of angels in our lives, that they are real. The book of Hebrews refers to them as ministering spirits who are sent here to render service to those who will inherit salvation. And some believe that angels perform this ministry for God's children as a whole. Others believe that each of us, beginning as children, have a specific angel, a guardian angel assigned to us. Well, I just met a man who says he was rescued from death by angels. He was a truck mechanic by the name of Bruce Van Atta, working underneath a Peterbilt logging truck in Wisconsin when the jack failed and 10,000 pounds came down on his stomach. Basically, the truck axle, the leading edge of it became like a blunt guillotine that came down across his stomach, crushing him to about 1 inch on one side of his body and about 2 inches on the other side of his body. And Bruce said when this accident happened, he immediately cried out to God, "Lord, help me." And he cried that out twice. Now, he had 5 severed arteries, and he should have bled out within minutes. He did not get medical attention for over 2 hours. And he had this near-death experience where he floated up near the ceiling looking down on his own body. And he said as he looked down, he saw 2 large, powerfully built angels with their in white robes, and they had their hands under the truck, somehow ministering to his body. Now, when he finally was flown to the University of Wisconsin's Trauma Center at Madison, the emergency room doctors actually had an argument because according to his CAT scan, he should be dead. And yet they were completely puzzled because he had a faint pulse, his eyes were open, and his heart was beating like a 20-year-old man running a marathon. Well, this Bruce Van Atta believes that God heard his cry and responded by sending these angels who preserved his life. It's another one of these remarkable stories of God's miraculous intervention. Let's look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take 1 or 2 others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Here Jesus gives us some instructions about how to deal with a fellow brother or sister who has sinned against us. Now Jesus isn't saying here if somebody has irritated us, offended us in a more minor way, or somebody who's snubbed you, ignored you, that you confront them like this. There's another word in the Christian life that covers irritations of this kind coming from difficult people, and that word is forbearance. The scriptures call us to bear with one another, and we put up with difficult people, these grace growers in our life, often without saying anything, they do drive us to our knees. They do drive us almost crazy at times. But if the offense does rise to the level of sin, then you must take the initiative to go to that person privately, just the two of you. Don't wait for the other person to come to you. Often, they will never take the initiative. They may be blissfully unaware that they've even hurt you. When Steve Krantz was our lead pastor some years ago, there was a sermon I specifically recall when he warned the church against triangling. And triangling is when instead of you going to that person who offended you first, you go to somebody else first. Okay, so you're forming a triangle. And that is our human tendency, isn't it? You want to go to somebody and say, oh man, do you know what so-and-so did to me? And then you unload the dump truck in their lap. But the problem is then that may get passed along to somebody else. And then this triangling morphs into gossip in the church, which leads, gossip always leads to dysfunctional families and dysfunctional churches. So if we start telling other people, that in itself is a sin. None of us likes confronting somebody over sin. But our attitude here and the way we do it is so important. We have to go in a spirit of gentleness. To the very best that God allows us, we need to speak the truth in love, with compassion, with sympathy, with mercy. We should not go in feeling self-righteous or be harsh or condemning. Now, if this person listens and accepts what you've said and stops the sin, then there's really nothing more that you need to do. You've won your brother or sister. But if the person won't listen, rejects what you've said, then you take one or two others with you. And our model here is really God himself. He goes after his sinning children to try to bring them back. The object here is to restore them to fellowship with God and with other believers. And he uses the church as a means to do that. Now in verses 12 to 14, it gives the story of going after the good shepherd leaving the 99 sheep and going after the one sheep who strays. And parents, I think if you have a straying child, verse 14 is for you, because it says that God will leave. It says, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Your children may go through a time of sowing some wild oats, of rebelling, but God knows, and he's pursuing them. He's going after their hearts. Verse 17 says, if the person still refuses to listen, then tell it to the church. In my experience, this would be a very rare step for it to get to this level. Usually this step is reserved for a church leader who's had a significant moral failure. But these are the instructions of Jesus himself. At this last stage of the process, he says that if the person refuses to listen to the church, we treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. Now, what did Jesus mean? I mean, in our church, we would probably treat a non-believer or a tax collector pretty well, wouldn't we? But in that day, they were not treated well. Apparently, they were treated like outcasts. That was their society. So I believe Jesus is saying here that in order to preserve the holiness of the church, to keep that person's sin from spreading through the whole body, that it reaches a point where we ask them to leave. They are removed from fellowship. And again, this would be an extremely rare situation. But even if we've done all that we can, and we give up dealing with a person who's caught up in habitual sin, even if our human efforts fail, we know that God is able to take over this process. And this is what happens in some cases. And God has ways of getting that person's attention. Sadly, that can be very painful for the individual at times. I went through a Matthew 18 process many years ago when I was on the elder board. This is in the late 80s. I had to personally confront a pastor that I loved and admired. I had put this man on a pedestal, which I should not have done. And when he had a moral failure, it almost destroyed my young faith. It was one of the most painful times I ever went through in my life. I lost about 15 pounds due to the stress of it. This man finally broke down after denying the charges for a week in an intense spiritual battle. He finally broke down and admitted with great emotion in front of a group of us elders one night at his home what had happened. And after he broke down, he went around the room and asked each one of us to forgive him. That was a really difficult thing for me to do. And in fact, I have to confess to you that I couldn't do it at that moment. I was too deeply hurt. The wound was too raw. But I came to realize much later the importance of forgiveness, that it often involves a decision rather than a feeling. Now see, if I waited till I felt like forgiving him, hell might have frozen over. But just as loving your spouse is a decision, it's not always a feeling because our feelings go up and down. Forgiveness involves a very important decision at a time when we may not even be ready in terms of our feelings. Now, Jesus' parable at the end of chapter 18 became very important for me at a certain point in getting a better grasp of the importance of forgiveness. And in this parable is set up when Peter goes to him and asks him a question. Let's start reading in verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but seven times 70 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents, that's equivalent to at least $10 million, was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt." And that was common in those days, indentured servitude, to pay off debts. "The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, equivalent to about $20. He grabbed this man and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed." And here's a very hard verse, verse 35. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Now, in this parable, Jesus is holding up a mirror to us so we can see ourselves. This great king in this parable is God himself, who has forgiven us. And these millions and millions of dollars that were owed would be beyond the capacity of any of us to repay. At a staggering cost to the king, which represents God sending his son to the cross, the king forgave this huge debt. He forgave all of our sins. But this man, who should have been grateful for how much he had been forgiven, he refuses to forgive somebody who owes him the equivalent of $20. Now, the rabbis at that time, at the time of Jesus, had a rule that you should only forgive up to 3 times. And Peter here thought he was being pretty generous when he asked if he should forgive 7 times. But Jesus says, no, don't forgive 7 times. Forgive 7 times 70. In other words, his point to Peter is that we shouldn't even bother to count. He said there should be no limit on the times we forgive our brother or sister in Christ. Now, in human terms, this seems completely unfair, completely unreasonable. Now, I might say I'm going to forgive somebody, but I don't forget. And I might feel awkward around that person for quite a while. And I can say that I will bury the hatchet, but I leave the handle sticking up so that I can grab it. Do I really have to forgive? I mean, it goes against everything in my nature. I want justice. Justice. I want them to pay. Now, it does seem unreasonable until I begin to think about how many times God has forgiven me. How many times have I gone to God and confessed the same darn sin? You know, I can't even remember. I've given up counting. What if God said there was a limit of 3 times and then you get zapped? What if God had a 3 strikes rule? Forgiving someone seems unfair. And for those of you who have been deeply wounded, it is a process over time. You may have to be forgiving them daily over time. But I always think about Jesus on the cross as he looked down on those who had nailed him to that cross, and he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There's no limit on how many times you can come before God and ask for forgiveness. Isn't that wonderful? He never counts the times we come before the throne of grace. He freely forgives us and washes us clean. Now, God not only forgives our sins, he forgets our sins, something even more mind-boggling to me. Why should I forgive those who have deeply hurt me? Well, God has forgiven me so much. Also, if you notice at the end of this parable, the unforgiving servant is thrown into prison to be tortured by his jailers. Unforgiveness is like a torturous prison. Unforgiveness is like a torturous prison. By not forgiving that person, you end up hurting yourself even more through the resentment and bitterness that begins to eat away at your heart. You can even make yourself sick due to this self-torture. I forgive because I need forgiveness every day myself. Now, when I forgive that person who wounded me, I don't let them off the hook. I simply take them off of my hook and I place them on God's hook. I relinquish my right to get even and give all those rights over to God. He's got a better arsenal than I do. There's a day coming when God's going to settle the score on all injustice and sin in the world. The healing in this world begins right here in our hearts. Because of this grace that has been shown to us, we can begin to extend grace, unmerited favor to others. Because of this grace that God has shown to us, we can begin to be instruments of healing in other people's lives. Now, I'm going to pray in just a moment. If you have never felt that forgiveness from God, I'm going to say a prayer, and you can ask God for that forgiveness in your life. He can wipe the slate clean and give you a whole new start. So I'm going to say that prayer, and you can pray along with me. Father God, I confess that I have run my own way, mostly away from you for much of my life. And now I want to turn and move toward you. I confess that I am a sinner. You say in your word that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I believe, Lord, that you died and that you rose again. Now I ask you to come into my life. I believe in you, Lord, and I want to make you, I want to give up control of you, to you in my life. So I ask your Holy Spirit to come in and make me into the kind of person that you want me to be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.